Our sermon text this morning is Revelation 3, verses 1 through 13. Please hear God's word. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Spencer. Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here, and I just want to thank the church formally. Actually, CPC has become our principal supporting church over the years. First time I think I was here, I preached in the so-called chicken coop in the back. And then I developed a relationship with Eric and David Scott when he was here. And there was just a work trailer back here, and this building wasn't here. So the church has been faithful to partner with us in Africa for a number of years now. I first went to Africa in 20 years ago, and I taught at a Bible college, the African Bible College in Lilongwe, Malawi, for 12 years. And then we felt that God was extending and expanding our ministry by sending us to South Africa, where we have African students from all across the continent coming to study at the University of Stellenbosch. And they're leaders in society, and they can go back to their areas and strengthen the African church, which I believe will shape the future of Christianity just because of the sheer numbers alone. There's something like 500 million practicing Christians on the continent of Africa, and it's claimed to be the most Christian continent in the world. But the question is, what is shaping African Christianity? And that's an important thing. So, I've been privileged to work with African students from all across the continent, and one of the things they do is biblical storytelling and oral storytelling. And one of my students from Nigeria, he's a pastor, and he said, this feels more like African communal storytelling. I'll be able to use this when I go back to my home area. And so this is what we're about. Now, COVID kind of took a toll on us, as I suppose everyone did. as it did for everyone. But during that time, I was able to finish a doctorate in practical theology and homiletics at the University of Stellenbosch. And I studied, you know, I probably read like 36 books on preaching, which doesn't necessarily make you a good preacher, but I enjoy preaching and studying it and teaching about it. So what I tend to do, though, is going to be different than you're probably used to. I tell biblical stories. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at the book of Revelation. My goal would be that you'd be getting into the book of Revelation, reading it for yourselves, and going to the services in the evening. Your pastors are spending a lot of time trying to discern this difficult book. And it's a powerful message, the book of Revelation, given to us in a story form, in a pictorial form, in graphic imagery, okay? So what I want to do is I want to kind of see where the book of Revelation fits into the overall biblical drama. And then I want to look at some key visions in the book of Revelation that will help us kind of get our we'll know where we are in the book of Revelation as we move through it. And then we'll zoom in a little bit to what I'm calling the road to Philadelphia. You know, roads are important in the Bible. There are some significant roads that are significant to the overall Christian life and events that happen on various roads. Can you think of an important road in the Bible? There's the Emmaus Road. The two were so discouraged because Jesus had been turned over to the Romans to be crucified. They thought he was going to redeem Israel. And then Jesus comes alongside of the risen Christ. And they were kept from recognizing him, and he told them how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had said. And then he went through the scriptures and told them all that was told about him. And they were still blind until they ate dinner with him, and he broke the bread, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them. Their eyes were open, and then he disappeared from their sight. And that's a significant story in the history of the biblical message, if you want. Can you think of any other roads? The Damascus Road, right? The Damascus Road was where Paul had power from the chief priests to go to Damascus and arrest those in the synagogues there who were followers of the way, right? And that's the same word for road, by the way, that were followers of the way. And on his way, he was struck by a bright light, and he was blind, and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Who are you, Lord?" "Jesus, who you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city. You'll be told what to do." His life was forever changed. The mission of the church was forever changed. And really, the world was forever changed as a result of that. So this is a little bit lesser known road. It's actually not referred to at that. But I preached a sermon. I've only preached one sermon the last 4 years, but I said I've been studying quite a bit. So be merciful to me. But what was I going to say? On the road, I preached this sermon, and the letter to the church of Sardis is just all correction and condemnation. And that's the passage I was assigned. So I said, well, I don't want to come there and preach this message. So I started thinking about it and praying about it. And the next message is the letter to Philadelphia, and it's all compliment and it's all promise. So I thought, you know, they were actually on literal roads. You could go from Sardis to Philadelphia on a road. And so I think that we're all kind of in this together. And we really don't want to be in the dead and dying church, do we? We don't want to be dead and dying. We want to be in the church of Philadelphia that's all compliment and promise. Okay? So that's what I want to talk about today. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for your spirit. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when you look at the book of Revelation, even in our passage alone, you can bog down in all the images that are there. And the book of Revelation can be kind of fascinating, but also sort of frightening and scary. And so it's often a neglected book. But even in our passage, we have seven spirits of God, we have seven stars, Jesus can come as a thief, there are those with soiled clothing, those who are dressed in white, there's a book of names, a book of life with names in it, there's the key of David, there's an open door, there's an hour of trial, there's a crown, a pillar in the temple of God, and the city of God. And I'm not going to be able to interpret all these images, nor do I think we necessarily have to do that. The way I think of the visions in the book of Revelation, even these letters, they're sort of like parables. And there's like one main message to it, not necessarily one or only one, but what I want to do is kind of look at the main message in some of these visions. Now, the way for me to understand the book of Revelation is not through all these unique images and trying to piece them together like a puzzle, how did they fit, but as a kind of story, as a kind of storybook, if you want. How does it fit into the biblical redemptive drama of the restoration of the creation and a formation of a new humanity? And the central story in that drama, the story of Jesus, and Jesus being the central character in that redemptive drama. So where is the book of Revelation? How does it fit in the drama? You know, I like to tell the story of the Bible as a story. You know, God created man in his own image to fill the world with images of God that would do God's will on the earth. And yet they rebelled against that purpose, so they were expelled from the garden, the presence of God. Things deteriorated outside of the garden to the point that the world was full of violence. So God determined to judge the world by a flood, but he preserved the world and mankind through Noah in order to redeem it and restore it. He chose Abraham and promised him multiple descendants in a homeland to bless the world. They went down in Egypt where they multiplied, but they became enslaved. They cried out. God sent them Moses, who delivered them. He took them through the Red Sea and then to Sinai, where God began to form them into a nation. He gave them his law. But they never took possession of the land, or at least they didn't enter into it until the time of Moses' successor, Joshua, and then the chaotic period of the judges. After that, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. But they would need a king after God's own heart. They would need a faithful king if they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and a light to the nations. And so God found in David a man after his own heart, and he promised him a perpetual kingship over God's people. And yet David made plans, and Solomon built a temple, a more permanent sanctuary in Jerusalem for God to dwell in the midst of his people. But he also introduced an idolatry that split the nation, led to civil war. The Syrians conquered and scattered the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom fared a little better, but they went into exile for 70 years. But God preserved them because he had promised to bless the world through Abraham's descendants and through the son of David, or a son of David. And so they were allowed to come back into their land. The temple they rebuilt, they were in the land, but they remained dominated by various pagan world empires. And in the time of the Roman Empire, they cried out for an anointed king to deliver them. God gave them Jesus, not what they were anticipating or expecting. But Jesus was publicly announced by John the Baptist at his baptism. He was anointed by the Spirit, and he was confirmed to be the Son of God by the voice from heaven. He was led out into the wilderness where he overcame Satan's temptation. He came back in the power of the Spirit, proclaiming the kingdom of God. He gathered a new 12 and the marginalized around himself. And when his disciples recognized his messianic identity, he proceeded to Jerusalem, where he was enthroned the King of the Jews on a Roman cross. And he looked like a failure. He looked like a messianic pretender until on the third day, through the Spirit of holiness, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And then he appeared to his disciples over a 40-day period with many convincing proofs that he was alive, and he taught them about the kingdom of God. And then he ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God, where he is waiting for the renewal of all things, and he poured out his Spirit on his church on the day of Pentecost to empower them to not only embrace his mission, but to extend that mission to proclaim that gospel to the very ends of the earth. And the book of Revelation picks up right there after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and ends with the coming new heavens and new earth. That's where it fits in the overall redemptive drama. So you can think of it, and it's not originally with me or any, but you have this six-act play. You've got the creation and the fall, and then you have Israel, the story of Israel, and the story of Jesus, and then the story of the church, and then the coming new heavens and earth. And we're in that story of the church, and this is where the book of Revelation fits. So I think the way to... So, you know, you zoom back, you got your Google Maps, right? You zoom back, and you're taking this journey through the book of Revelation, and you got to put in an address. Where are you? And where are you going? I guess you put that in first. Where are we going? So it's very important, I think, as you work through the book of Revelation, because of the fascinating and sort of far-out imagery that you find there, where is the book of Revelation going? So let's put in Revelation 21 and 22, and I think we have to have this vision in our minds so that we don't get discouraged and just put down the book. Okay? So if you look at Revelation 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, he saw a new heaven and a new earth, and it was coming down out of heaven from God, and he saw the holy city. He saw the new Jerusalem dressed beautifully as a bride for her husband. And he hears a voice that says, now the dwelling of God is with people. They will be his God will be they will be his people, and he will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear, and there'll be no more death, and there'll be no more pain, for the old order of things had passed away. And then John heard the one seated on the throne is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning of the end, say, behold, I am making everything new. The old order had passed away. And then John was taken in the spirit by an angel to a high mountain, and he saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, dressed beautifully as a bride. He saw it was the wife of the Lamb, the holy Jerusalem. And it had a great high wall, and it had 12 gates. And on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the city wall had a foundation on which were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And it was decorated with precious gemstones. And the city and the streets of the city itself were made of gold. And there was no need for the sun or the moon to shine on the city because it shines with the glory of God. And there was no temple in the city because God, the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. And nothing impure or unclean ever enters the holy city. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they bring nothing impure into it. Now there's a crystal clear river of water that flows through the city streets. And it flows from the throne of the Lamb and of the Lord God and of the Lamb. And on each side of the river is the tree of life bearing fruit every month. And the leaves for the tree are for the healing of the nations. And there's no more curse. And the throne of the Lamb and of God are in the city. And his people serve him. They see his face always. And they reign with him forever. Amen? Now that's where the book of Revelation is going. That's where human history is going. So I would ask, what's the primary message? What's the primary message that you get out of that vision? Well, can you put it in a word? If I was to put it in a word, I would say Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. Yet there's more to the story. It's Emmanuel with us in a city. It's Emmanuel with us in a garden city. It's Emmanuel with us in a garden city temple. It's Emmanuel with us in a perfect world with Jesus at the center. Amen? Emmanuel. That's the theme of the Bible, many would say. So this is where we're going. So you put in your destination, right? And of course, you have to, where are you starting from? Where are you starting from? You're going to Revelation 21, 22, but where are you starting from? Well, Revelation 1, right? So it's important that we get into Revelation chapter 1 so we can work our way through the otherwise scary, confusing tribulation period that you find in chapter 6 through 18 of the book of Revelation. But in the book of Revelation chapter 1, we're told that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book is a revelation of Jesus Christ to show his servants what would soon take place. And this was, he made this known by sending an angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything that he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And it tells us in verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed is the one who reads the words of the book of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart in it. And I wanted to read that because it says that the time is near. And when I read that, I want to take the book of Revelation very seriously. And that seems to indicate to me, not that you take the whole book of Revelation and project it way off into the future, though certainly the new heavens and new earth are still in the future and the second coming of Christ is still in the future, but this had to mean something to its original hearers. And so much in the book of Revelation applied to the first century and meant something because, see, they were told that they would be blessed if they heard it and they took to heart what was written in it. So they should be able to understand what was going on there. So then as you move along, I also want to point out that this letter, Book of Revelation, is not unlike other books in the Bible. It says in verse 4 of chapter 1, John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you. That sounds like Paul, doesn't it? Okay, but John says this, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before God's throne, or the sevenfold spirit, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So you get this Trinitarian greeting. So it's a letter, but it communicates, it's a book of visions. It tells its story, and it fits in that period between the first coming of Christ and the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon his church and that coming new heavens and new earth. And the book of Revelation, as you go through some of these images, can seem rather scary and confusing if we don't keep in mind what's going on today, what's going on now. So we want to know where we're going, and we want to know where we're at now. And the rest of the book of chapter 1 tells us where Christ is now. Of course, 4 and 5, he's worshipped in the heavenly throne room as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's also the lamb who was slain. But it says in chapter 1 that John was on the island of Patmos. He was imprisoned on the island of Patmos, and he says that he was a companion and brother in the suffering, the same word for tribulation. He is our companion and brother in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. And he was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and because of his testimony. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Isn't that kind of intriguing? He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, but he was in prison. He was in prison, but he was in the Spirit. You think, well, no, if he's in prison, maybe he wasn't in the Spirit. And maybe he was in the Spirit, he wouldn't be in prison. But you feel that tension. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he was in prison on the Lion Island of Patmos, and he had a vision, and he heard a voice, a trumpet-like voice behind him, saying, write what you see and send it to the seven churches. Write it on a scroll and send it to the seven churches. And so John turns to hear or to see the one that with the trumpet-like voice, and he says, and he sees seven golden lampstands. And amidst the lampstands is one like the Son of Man. And he has a long robe and a gold sash, and his hair is white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes are like blazing fire. and his feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace. And out of his mouth, his voice or his was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his hand, he held seven stars. And then out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So John falls as though dead before him. And he reaches out, one like the Son of Man, and touches him and says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades." And then he told John the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers or the angels of the seven churches. And the lampstands are the churches. And that's chapter one. And that's where we're at. Okay? So how would you sum up that vision? What's the main meaning of that vision? And I'm sure there are a number of different words, but if I put it in one word, I would say Emmanuel. God with us. The Son of Man was the embodiment of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. This Son of Man, the glorified Christ, was now dwelling in the midst of the lampstands through the person of his Holy Spirit. And that's where we're at today. The glorified Christ is with us in the person of his Spirit, the embodiment of Israel's God, dwelling amongst the churches, and we're headed to a new heaven and a new earth. Amen? So that's the good part, let's say. So you always want to remember where you're going, right? And when you're on Google Maps, you might want to reset if you get lost, okay? And I want to narrow in a little bit to a tricky road or a road we all would probably want to be on, the road from Sardis to Philadelphia. But we also have there's an interesting structure to the book of Revelation. And I don't want to spend too much time on it, but you seem to have this kind of repetition. You kind of have a kind of a repetition in these visions. So you have, first you have the seven seals, or you have the worship of the Lamb, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb who's slain. And then after that, you have this angel, or these seven angels with a seven-sealed scroll, right? And so you've got these seven seals, so that's the first thing, and that's in chapter 6. And you've got these images, like for instance, if you look, you know, you've got a third of the trees burning up, and you've got a third of the sea turning to blood, and a third of the sea life dying, and you've got a third of the waters becoming bitter, and you have a third of the sun, moon, and stars going dark. And it's all very tragic. And then on the fifth trumpets, a star, actually I'm onto the trumpets, I missed the seals, okay? But the seals are equally as challenging, okay? And if you look at the sixth seal, for instance, there's an earthquake and the sun goes dark and then the moon goes red and the stars fall from the sky and the sky rolls up like a scroll and every mountain and island disappears. Well, that seems to be the end. What's going to happen after that? And that's why I say you have repetition. So you've got these seven seals in chapter 6, and then you have an interlude where you have 144,000 from the tribe of Israel, and then you have John hears the number, 144,000 from the tribe, and then he sees a vast multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation. And then you have the seven trumpets, or the seven angels with the seven trumpets. They come out of the seventh seal. And again, you've got fire and hail and blood hurled to the earth. And this time, instead of a quarter of the earth being damaged and a quarter of the people being killed, now you have a third. So you have a third. You have a third of the trees are burned up, as I said, blood, you know, and it's all sort of discouraging and frightening, right? So you got to think about where are we going, okay? So you've got the seals, and then you've got the seven trumpets. And then you introduce to, well, in verse 11, let's say chapter 11, you have the seventh trumpet. And then you have this announcement: the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And then they thank God because the time had come to judge the dead and to reward His servants. So again, that seems to be the end. So you have this kind of a repetition. And one thing that I read that I thought was helpful was someone who was teaching that this is a bit like instant replay. You know, if you're watching the Mariners or something, and it's a very close play, they show one camera from one angle, and you're not quite sure if he's safe or not, and so they give you another angle from another camera, and then maybe they send it off to the officials if it's challenged, and they look at another camera, and they're all looking at the very same thing, right? From slightly different angles. And then you have, after you're introduced, so I think that's the way to think about these, the seven seals and the seven trumpets that come out of the seventh seal, and then the seven last bowls, or the bowls of the seven last plagues that are poured out by seven angels. And they all kind of seem to cover the same ground. And then you have these sort of other scary figures, a seven-headed dragon who wants to devour a pregnant woman's child, but the child is snatched up to God. And then the dragon, there's war in heaven, the dragon is thrown down, the woman flees to the wilderness, and the dragon seeks the woman. Well, that seems to be covering, you know, the same period between the Advents, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And then you get to the final seven bowls. And you have the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. They help the dragon wage war against the saints. But you also have the lamb and the 144,000, and they have the name of God sealed on their forehead. And then it all kind of culminates after 15 and 16 when the bowls are poured out with this harlot being judged, this harlot who rides the beast, and then you have this great city of Babylon the Great, that enriched the kings and the merchants of the earth with their luxuries, and it's thrown down. And this is the tribulation period. So the kind of the way to think about the tribulation, people interpret these things in a lot of different ways. So there's this great tribulation, right? Well, if you're a preterist, or what we call partial preterist, you see these as being fulfilled in the first century, maybe before the fall of either before the fall of the temple in AD 70 or before the fall of the Roman Empire. So they're preterists or partial preterists. And then other people project it all into the future, and they're futurists. And so they see this as a great coming future tribulation, maybe in our time, maybe coming soon, but in the future, not only in John's future, but our future. And then you have others that are called idealists, and they say, well, these are not actually referring to specific events or individual specific events, but events that are characterized the entire period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And that's why so many people have seen the fulfillment of in different events in history in the book of Revelation. So we're in this period in which these challenges, you know, increase a quarter and a third, and we're moving up to the full. And then we're going to have this white horse rider with a sword coming out of his mouth, in which he conquers the nations. And then you have the wedding supper of the Lamb, and the millennium, and then the new heavens and the new earth. And I wouldn't look at the book of Revelation as a kind of chronology, but look at it as a repetition when you get into the tribulation period, looking at the same events intensified towards the end of history, and the same events from different perspectives, all culminating in Revelation 21. This is where we're going, right? And remember, Christ is dwelling in the midst of the churches. Amen? Okay? And now I want to kind of move in now. We're kind of, you know, you can be driving up, driving around Seattle, and there's so much construction. I was stopped when I wanted to go to Bellevue, and I ended up I'm on the Seattle side, all the way up to Roanoke, getting on I-5, going north. Like, where am I going? And then I'm going to the university, and then it says, oh, get off here, go back on, and come south on I-5. Okay, now you can get on 520, so you could get over to Bellevue. And it would have only taken me like 5-10 minutes to get there otherwise. And it's so easy to get trapped and caught and confused in the book of Revelation. So I just want to kind of give you a little encouragement. I hope it wasn't confusing. But this is where we're going. This is where we're at. You with me? Okay. Now we want to zoom in because we all, I think, can agree that we want to be on the road to Philadelphia, the church that's complimented, the church that's given all these promises. And we don't want to be the church of Sardis that's diagnosed as dead and dying. So Sardis, for instance, you know, they were a church. They had a messenger, most likely a preacher or an elder, let's say, and probably had a plurality of elders, if they were Presbyterians, right? And they had deeds. Christ says, "I know your deeds." They had deeds, and had a reputation. They had a reputation of being alive. So they had visible deeds, right? And they had a reputation that other people could see, but they're diagnosed, but you're dead. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in my sight or in the sight of my God. So you've got this church that looks good on the outside. It looks like a going concern. They have a reputation. They have deeds. Their deeds are visible to those on the outside, and it's perceived as being alive. And they think they're alive, and others think they're alive. But they're described as dead. And then on the other hand, you got Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, of course, they had a messenger. They were a church. And they had deeds. And it says, "I know your deeds. I know that you have little strength." So they had deeds as well. But they looked kind of impotent. They looked kind of powerless. They looked insignificant. And yet they had nothing but compliment, nothing but encouragement, nothing but promise they were given. So you have this contrast. One church looks like a going concern, and the other church looks relatively weak and insignificant. And then you have a further complication, because when you look at the diagnosis, diagnosis of the book of Revelation, they're said, "No, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead." And then he tells them, "Wake up, strengthen what remains, and is about to die." So, no, you know, you've got works. They're visible works. Yeah, you look like you're alive, but you're dead. But then it says, strengthen what's about to die. And it can be a little bit confusing. So what is it? Are they dead or are they dying? Well, first of all, I think we have to say that a genuine church, even a vibrant church, that had a vibrant beginning, right, can lose its first love, like the church in Ephesus. It can lose their first love, their love for Jesus, and they can become dead and dying. And of course, such churches have faithful people in them that have persevered, right? And then also logically, we could say, well, you know, who's really worried about dying? Well, the dead, those that are dead, as far as I know, are not worried about dying. They may have other worries and concerns, but they're not worried about dying. They're dead, right? Now, the spiritually dead, in Sardis, they can be so deceived that they don't even think they're dead. They think they're alive, right? They think they're vibrant. We're not dying, we're alive, right? So it's really those who are dying, right? Those that can remember when they heard the word, when they received it, when they repented, when they believed, when they experienced Christ. It's those that have heard and believed who have grown cold who can feel like they're dying. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but I can feel like I'm dying, withering, weak, making no progress. In fact, one of the promises to the book of to the church of Philadelphia was that he was going to make people come and acknowledge that he loved them. They were small and insignificant, and in the eyes of the world, God wasn't with them. God didn't love them. They would have more going. They would be more prosperous. They would be more alive. They'd be more active. They would be more visibly, you know, they would, if God was really with them. So you have this complication. What is it? Sardis, are they dead or dying? And I don't think that's really the point. I think the point is that it's a challenge. It's a challenge. Because if you're dead, you don't think you're dead. In fact, they thought they were alive. But if you're dying, you're going to hear, wake up, right? Wake up, remember, I have not found your deeds complete. Now remember what you received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you don't wake up, I'm going to come like a thief. And I think this is a temporal judgment because actually this church doesn't no longer exist. I don't think he's threatening him with the second coming. So there's a coming of Christ and temporal judgment. And of course, there's still a coming of Christ in the future. So I think the challenge is, if you hear, this is a message for those who have ears to hear. And if I'm dead and dying, then I want to go back to the beginning. He says, go back to the beginning where you heard the word, where you heard the message about Christ, where you heard the story of Jesus, and you received it, and you responded in repentance, and you obeyed the gospel in faith. And so that's the challenge. Which road are we going to be on? We want to stay dead and dying in Sardis, or do we want to move forward on the road to Philadelphia? So we have to go back to the beginning. You never move away from the gospel, right? The gospel, as Keller says, not the ABCs of Christianity, but the A to Z's of Christianity. You don't go from believing the gospel to rigorous application of biblical principles, but you go from the gospel to the rigorous application of the gospel to every aspect of life. You never get away from the gospel. So it's always a life of repentance from relying upon self, your own reputation, your own name, seeking to glorify your own name, and turning to Christ and acknowledging Christ and doing what you do in the name of Christ, to the glory of Christ. And that's the difference. So which road are we on? We want to be on the road of life in Christ to Philadelphia. And the remedy is the same. So when you look, and I think for me what I kind of stumbled upon as I was going through this passage is the word for name, okay? Is the same, it can be translated reputation. In other words, Sardis had a name. I know your works. You have a name, the New King James say, that you are alive. It was about their reputation. The word name, onoma in Greek, is eight times in our passage. Eight times. So they're trusting in their own name, their own reputation. And this is the path of dead and dying. Okay? But the word name can also be refer to one's reputation, or not just one's reputation, but it can represent the person themselves. In the NIV, it says, yeah, you have a few people in Sardis who have, this is verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, okay? The ESV translates it like this, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who haven't soiled their clothes. So the word name can refer to reputation or the person itself. And then you have the promise in verse 5 in the letter to Sardis. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. See, there's the word again. But I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. So they seem to be trusting in their own name. Their words and deeds were incomplete, Because it lacked something significant. It lacked the name of Jesus. They weren't done in the name of Jesus. They weren't done to the glory of the name of Jesus. And you can see this when you contrast it with the letter to Philadelphia. If you look at 3:8, in complimenting the church in Philadelphia, it says, "I know your deeds. I see you have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." See, they kept his name. They didn't deny his name. They made prominence of his name. They persevered in his name. They found glory in his name. They found life in his name. And even though they were insignificant in numbers, perhaps, and didn't look like a going thing, they were even described as weak, but they had strength in Christ. And I remember as I was kind of going over this, and I was trying to tie this in with the vision at the end, because it talks about the pillar. The promise is that there'll be a pillar in the temple of my God. And I'm thinking, well, how does this tie in with the book of Revelation, chapter 21, 22, the final vision? Because in the city, there is no temple. The Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. And I was wrestling with it. I was driving. I knocked my coffee over. I had to sort of lean down to pick up my coffee. And when I looked up, I had to put the brakes on. And the car in front of me had a bumper sticker. It said this, "Solidarity Forever." And I thought, that's it. That's the promise. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Solidarity. Union. It's actually a union song. But it's union with Christ forever. A temple. A pillar in the temple. Emmanuel, God with us. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Solidarity forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the mystery of the seven stars and the seven lampstands. We thank you that the Son of Man, the embodiment of Israel's God, the depictment of the embodiment of the Ancient of Days, dwells even in our midst through his Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that we can maneuver through this seemingly tragic, frustrating, yet fascinating and sometimes frightening book of Revelation as we move towards the final vision, solidarity with Christ forever, serving him in his city, before his throne, his presence always before us. Amen.
This table where Jesus, Emmanuel himself, invites us to come and partake of him by faith, where we are knit to him once again, where we are reminded, where he works by his Spirit to remind us that we are in union with him. He reminds us of who we are, and we can celebrate who we are in him. We can look forward to the Emmanuel reality becoming something that goes from sea to sea, as far as the waters cover the earth, where we will be a part of God's dwelling place among men, where we won't need sun or moon because the Lord himself will be our light. I don't know about you, but I feel weak many days, if I'm really honest with myself. And Jesus himself wrote to the church in Philadelphia, and he said, "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." That's the Christian life. It's knowing that we have little power, and yet we have great strength in Jesus, who gives us life and salvation through giving his body and his blood, and he gives us the grace that we need to serve him, to honor him, to glorify God, and to live for the new creation all of our days. So let's come in thanksgiving and look forward to that Emmanuel reality becoming reality everywhere, in the new heavens and the new earth. Pray with me in thanksgiving. Lord Jesus, I do thank you that you come down to earth. Thank you that we are, though we are lost without this reality, without you doing this, you do it. And that you give us this table which we, by faith, can partake of you, of your body and your blood through this bread and this wine. I pray for you to seal these beautiful realities, that we are who we are because of you, that we, our names are written in the book of life, that we will have a crown that we wear in glory and then we cast it at your feet, that in you we will conquer because you have died and risen from the dead and you reign victorious in heaven. Lord Jesus, I pray for you to write all of these truths on our hearts and to give us joy in the fact that they are true, in the fact that there's nothing that can separate us from your love and from our destiny in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, which you will bring down, where we are in your presence with all of your people forever. Lord Jesus, use these elements to do these things and to knit us together in this hope and this life, in your life. We pray this all in your name. Amen. And now we pray together as you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.